If anybody questions your claim to your eternal inheritance, there is a witness who was there at the moment of your adoption. Who was it? The Holy Spirit.
In 1897, Mark Twain had a cousin who was ill, and somehow the facts got confused and news began circulating that Twain himself was the sick one, and not just sick, dying. Well, you've probably heard the celebrated author's famous and humorous words about that incident. He said, "The report of my death was an exaggeration." Well, now you can imagine the trouble that you'd have if the word deceased showed up in your file at the Social Security office or at the place that you were born, had no record of your birth. So consider for a moment, since there's no document, no certificate of rebirth to certify when a person is born again in Christ, should you be concerned that you don't know the hour or at least the day that you became a Christian? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur considers that and other reasons Christians might doubt their salvation. He's continuing his series called Myths About Salvation. Here's John with today's lesson.
Let me draw you back to 2 Peter chapter 1. In these first 11 verses, Peter is speaking of the matter of our salvation. As we come into verses 5 through 11, he is concerned about making certain about our calling and choosing. And the matter under discussion here is the matter of the assurance of salvation. He is concerned that no one be blind or short-sighted, according to verse 9, having forgotten his purification. He is concerned that we be diligent to make certain about our calling and choosing. This is a matter, then, of assurance. Before we get into the text itself, I wanted to introduce it to you by a consideration of the subject of assurance from a broader scriptural perspective. As a pastor, I say again to you that it is a heartache to realize that so many people lack the assurance of salvation. They lack the assurance that they are really forgiven for their sins and that they are eternally secured for a place in heaven. Sad as it is a fact. It is one that pastors deal with all the time. Many people wonder whether they are really saved. Thomas Brooks wrote in 1654 these words in a wonderful, wonderful book called Heaven on Earth. This is what he said. "Assurance is the believer's ark, where he sits like Noah, quiet and still, in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions." End quote. In that same excellent book, he also wrote, "Most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good, at other times they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. And then they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalency of such a temptation. And so they are like a ship in a storm tossed here and there." This need not be, but it is the fact. Some people lack assurance because they are under strong preaching, lifting a high and holy standard, and because there's sin in their life, they feel that they are not saved or they doubt their salvation. And some people are not enjoying assurance because they can't accept forgiveness. They think themselves to be too bad, and so they crown Satan king rather than Christ. They can receive condemnation but not grace. And then some people doubt their salvation, frankly, because they don't understand the saving work of Christ. I'll tell you, the churches of our world are filled with people like that who are insecure about their salvation because they have an insecure salvation to start with. Let me give you a fourth reason why people lack assurance. Some lack assurance because they don't know the exact time of their salvation. Does that ring a bell? Some people lack assurance because they don't know the exact time of their salvation. They can't remember when they believed. They can't remember the moment of their salvation. And because they can't remember when it was, they don't know whether it was. Which is like saying, because I can't remember my birthday, I'm not sure I'm alive. I see. Because I can't remember when my plane landed, I don't know if I'm here. We have made such a fetish out of decisionism. We have so isolated and identified this little formula and this little prayer that you pray at some point as being the moment of salvation, that if you don't have that little moment that you signed a card or raised your hand or walked an aisle or prayed your prayer or did your little formula thing, you can't identify when it happened, so maybe it never happened. I remember a man saying to me, last Sunday morning, I settled my salvation. I said, how did you do that? He said, on my way home, I stopped on Roscoe Boulevard. And I never could remember the moment I was saved, and so I never felt saved. And so I got out of my van, he was in a van, he said, and I went over to the sidewalk, the grass between the curb and the sidewalk, and I took out a piece of wood and I hammered it into the ground. And I drove that stake and I said, this is June something and this is the day I am committing my life to Jesus Christ. And now I know I'm saved because I know when I did that. And so I had to pull up his stake, metaphorically speaking. But there are some people who have been so overexposed to a decisionistic approach, or what you call decisional regeneration. There's some point in time, some mystical moment when you do your little formula and you're zapped by God. Now, for some people, there is a moment in time. Obviously, for many people, there was a very decisive moment in which they exercised their faith in Jesus Christ. But for many, many people, particularly those raised in a Christian environment, they can't identify that transformation. They can't identify that moment because they have always believed. People often ask me, have you been a Christian all your life? My standard answer is not yet. But that's looking at the future end of it. Going on the other direction of it, I do not know a time when I did not believe. But that does not mean I'm not a Christian. There are those today who would even teach that the remembrance of such a past event is the real legitimate basis for a believer's assurance. And in fact, if you can't remember that event, you might not be saved. The exact time is not the issue, not at all. But that will create a lack of assurance if people have been exposed to too much focus on some event. And that if you can't remember the event, maybe you're not a Christian. One contemporary writer says, the only legitimate point of assurance for our salvation is the past event. The exact time is not the issue. I can't remember the moment that I was saved. I don't know when I passed from death unto life, but I know I did. I don't know a time when I didn't believe. I never went through a time of rebelling openly and flagrantly against God. I had a car accident when I was a freshman in college, but I can't say that was the time of my salvation. I remember praying a prayer with my father on the steps of a church in Indiana when he was holding a revival meeting. His sermon convicted me because I'd done some things that week that were not right. I don't know whether that's the moment I passed from death unto life. There were times as a little child when I prayed prayers. There were times as a teenager when I went to camp. I remember as a 14-year-old going forward and throwing a pine cone in a fire, teary-eyed and wanting to make my life right with God. I don't know when I passed from death unto life. I know I did, but I don't look for a past event to make it real. I look for a present pattern of life. There are some people at this particular point who have a false assurance because they can remember a past event, but the reality of it is there isn't any present righteousness. Fifthly, another reason why some people lack assurance is because they still feel the flesh strongly and they wonder if they have a new nature. They feel so strong, the pull of the unredeemed flesh. You see, we are a new creation, incarcerated in unredeemed flesh, unredeemed humanists. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies at the glorification when Christ comes back and we have what the Bible calls the glorious liberation of the children of God, and we get liberated from our unredeemed flesh. But as long as we are fighting the Romans 7 battle, and not doing what we want to do and doing what we don't want to do, and as long as we see the flesh in us warring against us, it is possible for us to wonder if we're possessors of a new nature because we feel so strongly the pull of the flesh. That is really what I think Peter has in mind here when he says, if you don't have certain qualities in your life, verse 8, then you're going to lack the confidence that you have been purified. If sin is overwhelming and overpowering you at any given point, you will lack assurance. You will struggle with that. And people wonder sometimes, did I repent enough? Am I sorry enough for my sin? Do I have enough faith? What they're doing is focusing on the unredeemed flesh rather than the new life. You can read Romans 7 two ways, or three ways, I guess. You can read it in two imbalanced ways and in one balanced way. You can read it where all it says is, I don't do what I ought to do, and I do what I ought not to do. And you can read it, and it says, it is sin that is in me, that is in my flesh. And you can read it, oh, wretched man that I am. And you can become introspective, and you can just keep looking and looking at the garbage and the sin of the flesh. And you get a warped perspective. And you literally overstate your condition. You can look at it another imbalanced way. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and there is a principle in me that desires to delight and to do God's will, and all of that. You can read it the other way and say, oh, look, all those good things are in me, but you have to read it in balance. And if you see in you the will to do what is right, the love of God, the hatred of sin, the desire to obey, the delight in the Word, even though you see the flesh, the battle is indicative of the new nature warring against the flesh. But if you become preoccupied with the flesh, and you become victimized by the flesh, where sin begins to overpower you, you're going to struggle with that. Focusing on the flesh is not a healthy thing to do. Listen to what Dr. Ironside said. Now test yourself in this way. You once lived in sin and loved it. Do you now desire deliverance from it? You were once self-confident and trusting in your own fancied goodness. Do you now judge yourself a sinner before God? You once sought to hide from God and rebelled against His authority. Do you now look up to Him, desiring to know Him and to yield yourself to Him? If you can honestly say yes to these questions, you have repented. Your attitude is altogether different than what it once was. You confess you are a sinner, unable to cleanse your own soul, and you're willing to be saved in God's way. That's repentance. And remember, it is not the amount of repentance that counts. It is the fact that you turn from self to God that puts you in the place where His grace avails through Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, he says, not one of us has ever repented enough. None of us has realized the enormity of our guilt as God sees it, but when we judge ourselves and trust the Savior whom He has provided, we are saved through His merits. As recipients of His loving kindness, repentance will be deepened and will continue day by day as we learn more and more of His infinite worth and our own unworthiness. End quote. It's very helpful. Just test yourself. Do you have the impulses of the new nature there? That's indicative of salvation. You might want to remind someone who is wondering whether they've really been saved because they see so much sin in their life of that beautiful old hymn written by Horatio Benar. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. He followed me o'er vale and hill, o'er deserts waste and wild. He found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone. He bound me with the bands of love. He saved the wandering one. Jesus my shepherd is. 'Twas he that loved my soul. 'Twas he that washed me in his blood. 'Twas he that made me whole. 'Twas he that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. 'Twas he that brought me to the fold. 'Tis he that still doth keep. I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. But now I love my Savior's voice. I love the fold. I was a wayward child. I once preferred to roam. But now I love my Father's voice. I love his home. That's the difference. The change of attitude gives me heart assurance that I am now the child of God by second birth. And no matter how strong the pull of sin, that is there as well. God's will has become my highest joy, and submission to his lordship my greatest delight. Some lack assurance due to strong conviction coming through preaching. Some lack assurance because of an inability to accept forgiveness. Some lack assurance because they fail to understand the rich truth of the gospel. Some lack assurance because of an inability to remember the time of salvation. Some lack assurance because of the remaining power of their unredeemed flesh. Number 6. And this is so very, very important. Some lack assurance because they don't see the hand of God in all their trials. Some lack assurance because they don't see the hand of God in all their trials. Can't tell you how many people I've heard say through my ministry, "How could God love me and let me go through this? How could God love me and take my husband? How could God love me and take my wife or my child? How could God love me and not hear my prayer and deliver me? Where is God when I need him? How can I be a Christian?" Now listen carefully to this. People who think like that not only sentence themselves to a lack of assurance, but they miss the very strongest source of assurance. You say, what do you mean by that? Just listen. They miss the very strongest proof of assurance. You say, what is it? Tested faith. Tested faith. If when I have a trial and trouble and things don't go the way I want them to go, I question God and question his love and question my salvation and all of that, I not only lose my assurance, but I am failing the test that could for me be the strongest proof of my assurance. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our troubles." Why? Because trouble brings perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character produces what? Hope. And hope translates immediately into assurance. If I have a solid hope of my eternal inheritance, I have a present assurance. Where do I get that hope? When my faith is tested and proven. Oh, that's such a great truth. Such an essential truth. "Consider it all joy, my brethren," says James, "when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I'll tell you, the trials of life should never cause you to doubt God's salvation, God's love, God's grace in Christ. They are simply given to you as tests to prove his love, to prove his power in your behalf. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." God is putting us through trials. God is putting us through difficulties. We are to be diligent. We are to endure. We are to be patient. The result? Full assurance of hope. Trials are the very crucible in which assurance is formed. Now, let me give you the classic illustration. Absolutely magnificent. Romans chapter 8. This is so powerful. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Listen to what Paul says. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you know that, you say, oh, that's great, I know that verse. Now listen to what I say. Paul says, I'm convinced, I am absolutely convinced that none of these things can separate us. Go back to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced. Now listen carefully. What convinced Paul of the security of his salvation? What convinced him and gave him assurance? What did that? He just told you. Now listen to this. He had experienced everything he just mentioned. Did you note that? It was his own experience of tribulation, his own experience of distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, created things. He went through it all. None of it did it. I want to tell you something. Trials become the source of your greatest confidence. I remember going in a room one night, and a girl was filled with demons, and when I walked in the door, one of them started screaming, get him out, not him, get him out, not him. And she began to kick my shins until they bled with this strength that she had. It was a most interesting evening. My first reaction was to leave, saying, sure, you don't want me, I'm out of here, I don't need this. My second reaction was a tremendous sense that here I am in hand-to-hand combat with principalities, with demonic beings, and they know whose side I'm on. It is in the middle of those kinds of things that you have these tremendous testimonies to the reality of your salvation. God affirms that in those times. Paul says, I've been through it all, and I'm convinced. What convinced you? It isn't just the fact that it's written in the Word. It has been tested. As one walks with God, says Ironside, and learns to suffer and endure as seeing him who is invisible, eternal things become more real than the things of time and sense, which are everything to the merely natural man. Thus there comes to the heart a trustful calm, a full assurance based not alone upon the revealed word, but upon a personal knowledge of communion with God, which gives implicit confidence as to this present life and all that lies ahead, end quote. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a secure salvation, that we can be assured. We pray, Lord, for those who are in the faith but can't enjoy the assurance of it. We pray that they might not be left, as it were, with a lack of assurance, but that they might come to confidence in their faith. Thank you for giving us an eternal salvation, giving us reason to be assured in it, and help us to know that tests and trials are the greatest source of the personalized confidence that we belong to you, because we see your hand so clearly in the midst of those. Thank you for the testimony of Paul, who could say, I'm convinced because I've seen it all, and none of it separated him from the love of his Christ. Show us enough trials that we might see your hand and be forever confident that we are yours. For the glory of Christ, amen.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, helping you experience the joy, contentment, power, and endurance that comes with knowing you're saved. John's study here on Grace to You is called Myths About Salvation. Now, John, what you said today about folks who don't know the exact time of their salvation, that actually reminded me of your own testimony. A lot of listeners have probably never heard how you came to know the Lord. And in light of today's sermon, that story might encourage some of them.
Yeah, well, Carl, I was raised in a pastor's family. I was raised by my dad, Jack MacArthur, my mom, Irene, and I had three younger sisters. We were raised in the church. My grandfather was a pastor as well, and I remember him vividly. My mom and dad loved the Lord. They served the Lord. My dad preached the Word of God faithfully and lived the same message he preached. There was consistency in his life. I grew up in that environment. I grew up in an environment where the Lord was honored, where the Word of God was the source of authority. I had the opportunity to be taught by my own father. He was my pastor, and even in the adult years, he was my closest friend. And so the gospel came to me in the most magnificent and beautiful package it can come. It came from my mother and father. That kind of fits the pattern, doesn't it, back in Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel are instructed that the parents are to raise their children in godliness and that they are to make the Word of God central in the life of their children. Talk about the Lord when they stand up and sit down and walk in the way and lie down, and that should be the constant theme of life, and that's how it was for me. So I grew up in that. There was never a time when I didn't believe, but I think there was a time when I was about 12 or 13 where through some sinful behaviors that I had done, I felt an unusual burden of guilt and went to my dad and talked about the fact that I really needed to know the Lord. It was some years later, after my first year in college, that I was thrown out of a car going about 75 miles an hour and ended up in bed for several months. And it was at that time that the Lord made clear to me the call to the ministry. So God has had his hand on me from those very early years.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, assurance is one of the most foremost blessings of the Christian life. If you question whether or not you're a Christian, let me encourage you to download this complete study, what you heard today and all of the other lessons, called Myths About Salvation. They're available in MP3 and transcript format. Contact us today. To download the album, you can go to the website gty.org. Again, John's series is called Myths About Salvation. It can also be downloaded in the MP3 or transcript format at gty.org. Now, if you'd like to study on another biblical topic, keep in mind that there are more than 3,200 sermons that allow you to cover all the New Testament. And in that sermon archive with John, you'll find a lesson on the topic that you may need to study. To access all of the messages, just go to that website, gty.org, and click on the sermon tab near the top of the home page. gty.org. It also has thousands of other free Bible study tools there, including the Grace to You blog. And as the new year begins, make sure you tap into the 4 daily devotionals that are available there at no cost to you. To take advantage of these Bible resources and thousands more like them, visit the website gty.org. One more time, gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues to study Myths About Salvation, showing you all of the different blessings that come from having assurance of your salvation. Join us for that 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.